I'd be grateful if you'd turn with me to page 212 in the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles, to Hebrews 13 and verse 9. We're continuing this evening, for those of you who are visitors, the series in this 13th chapter of Hebrews. We've been going very slowly through it, one verse at a time, looking at some of these very practical outworkings of the Christian faith that the writer to the Hebrews gives us in these verses. And we've reached tonight verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is well that the heart be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited their adherents. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Last Sunday morning, if you were here, you will have heard me preach on a related theme from our Mark series. Jesus was in controversy with the Pharisees over tradition. And those who were here may remember, or they may not, of course, but they may remember, that I asked two questions which seemed to me to arise out of the passage. One was, where does reality lie in matters of faith? And the other was, where does authority lie in matters of faith? And this sermon is on a related theme, because it prompts the question, where does truth lie in matters of faith? And our verse exhorts us to stick close by the truth and not to be carried away by strange and false teaching. But where does our guide for truth come from? And a very simple answer to that question is provided by our writer. It's there in the verse that we looked at last Sunday, verse 8. Andrew very helpfully spelt out for us last Sunday how the verse Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever fitted into the whole chapter, very clearly pointing out to us that it isn't just an isolated text, but that it leads on from what's gone before and it leads into the verse that we're looking at today. It's not just a super truth that we can lift out, however super the truth may be, but it's an integral part of this chapter. And so tonight, we see how, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever, he is also the one who is able to show us truth. In fact, he is the truth. False teaching, strange teaching, diverse teaching is that which does not point to him and doesn't come from him in the first place. This close connection between last week's verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever, and this week's, do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching, I think it's very helpfully brought out by the New English Bible translation. Let me just quote that to you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. So do not be swept off your course by all sorts of outlandish teachings. It's good that our souls should gain their strength from the grace of God, and not from scruples about what we eat, which have never done any good to those who are governed by them. You see that? It arises out of the teaching that Jesus is the same, so don't be swept off your course by strange, outlandish teachings. Jesus doesn't change, so our teaching doesn't change. He is the touchstone. It wasn't very long after the sermon card was produced that people were pointing out to me that it said, Danger, Richard Inwood, on the sermon title for tonight. I think as Michael chooses the titles, that might have something to do with it, because in the Mark series it said, The Root of the Trouble, Richard Inwood. Or at least you laugh at my jokes if you don't laugh at Michael's about the amazing Hampton Court. There we are. But let me make a serious point from that. Because suppose I did start to preach false teaching. Suppose any of us on the staff started to preach false teaching. How would you evaluate it? I trust that you would evaluate it by the standard of Jesus Christ, by the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's how you must evaluate all teaching, whether it comes from this pulpit or any pulpit. None of us are infallible. Test everything we say against the standard of the person of Christ. Now, that sounds terribly simple, but we need to examine it a little more. So firstly, under my first heading, the nature of truth, it's personal. Truth is personal. You see, there's a fundamental difference between the way that Hebrew, and therefore Christian thought, views truth, and the way that it's viewed by the Greeks in the first instance, and therefore in the West. The Greeks thought of truth as something that one reached out to by right thinking. As long as you thought correctly, then eventually you would reach truth. You would be able to embrace ultimate reality. Truth, then, was a matter of the sum total of true propositions. And that's been taken over in the West in scientific thinking. As long as we do the right experiments, get the right results, then we shall arrive at truth. Now, that's a caricature, if you like, of scientific thinking, because as many of you are aware, scientific thinking itself has become rather uncertain that that is in fact true. But Greek and Western thinking in general has a propositional idea of truth. It's static and it's intellectual. Now, Hebrew thought, on the other hand, is different, and we find it difficult to grasp because we've been brought up in a Western scientific tradition. But for Hebrew thought and for Jesus, truth is personal and active, not static and intellectual. In the Old Testament, truth belongs to God. It's an attribute of God, and it's always associated with persons. For example, Psalm 51:6, a version of which we were singing this morning. God is said to desire truth in the inner being of man. It's active and personal. And similarly, in the Old Testament, knowledge of God is always spoken of in a personal way. It's not knowing things about God, but it's knowing God. And truth is not assenting to certain things intellectually, but it's knowing a person. And the New Testament carries this idea through, and I suppose John 14:6 would be the classic place to find it. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not these things about me are the truth, but I am the truth." Truth is personal. Or again in Ephesians 4, when St. Paul is teaching about what the ministry in the church is for, he says it's to bring people to mature manhood, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ministry isn't to teach people propositions, not to teach people things about God, but to bring them to the stature of Christ, to bring them into a personal knowledge of the Son of God. So Greek philosophy, scientific, atheistic scientific thinking, is ultimate reality to which you would try to attain by thinking. The Bible shows a different view of truth. The Bible says that ultimate reality is manifested in a person, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no less true of the writers of the Hebrews than it was of our Lord Jesus himself. He leaves us in no illusions as to where truth resides. It resides in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, here's the first danger. The first danger for those of us who have this Western background. It's the danger to reduce Christianity to a set of propositions. As long as you assent to a certain basis of faith, then you're a Christian. Now, bases of faith may be very valuable, but they're not the essence of what truth is. The essence of the Christian faith is a relationship to a person, to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a personal knowledge of and a relationship to Jesus. He embodies the truth, and we either accept him or we reject him. We don't accept or reject propositions. It's only as we grasp this that certain sayings in the New Testament become meaningful. It's not meaningful, if you think of truth as propositions, to say the truth will set you free. You can't be set free by a set of propositions. You can only be set free by a person. And Jesus Christ sets us free because the truth in him sets us free. I trust this is true for you. I trust that you've come to appreciate in your own heart and lives that it's the personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ which is ultimate reality, which is ultimate truth. But that's the center of your Christianity, and everything else comes away from it. It's not that beliefs are primary, however important they might be. It's not that actions are primary, however important they may be. But it's the relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Now, somebody may be saying by now, well, that's all very well, but what about the Bible? Surely that's God's truth. Surely that's got statements in it that we must believe. Yes, but what's the purpose of the Bible? Is it an end in itself, or is it a means to an end? Surely it's a means to an end. What does the Bible do? It's the written word which points us to the living word. It's God's word to point us to Jesus. It's not a systematic textbook of truth. It's not a scientific textbook to be learnt by rote to produce in an examination. What's the purpose of God's word? To lead us to Christ, to point us to the personal Saviour, to bring us into a personal relationship with God, that we may know God personally, to enable us to experience the truth. Do you remember Jesus, as he walked with those disciples the first Easter evening on the Emmaus Road? As he walks along, he expounds the scriptures to those two disciples, and their hearts burned within them, we read later. How did he expound them? Did he say, well, here from this, these scriptures are these truths which you must understand? No. Starting with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them in the scriptures the things which led to himself. The things which point to Jesus. Because that's the point of the Bible. The written word points to the living word, God's personal truth. So that's the first thing about the nature of truth then. It's personal. The second thing about the nature of truth is that it's by grace. Truth doesn't come by intellectual argument or by sound reasoning. It comes as a gift from God. And it has to be accepted as a gift. It comes by the grace of God himself. And that's what our verse in Hebrews says as well. Would you look back to it, verse 9 of chapter 13. He says there, for it is well that the heart be strengthened by grace. Spiritual strengthening comes from spiritual sources. We receive the truth spiritually by the grace of God. Not by what we eat, not by physical food, or by the teaching of men. But it comes from God. We don't earn it. We accept it, thankfully. I've spent quite a lot of time on this whole area of the nature of truth because I think it's important that we grasp this fundamental fact about truth. That for the Christian, truth resides in a person. And if we're to have a true relationship and a true religion, then it must be bound up with a personal relationship with the one who is the truth. And that personal relationship comes only as a gift from a gracious God. But now let's move into the second half of what I want to say and have a look at the dangers of false teachings. This verse warns us about false teachings. And we've already seen one danger to avoid, namely the danger of reducing Christianity to a set of beliefs, a set of propositions, a set of things which, as long as you can tick them all off, you're okay. But I want to look now further at these dangers under three broad headings. And we'll see how not only the sort of false teaching that the writer to the Hebrews was facing, and the sort that other New Testament writers were facing, and the sort that we face today, they all fit into these broad categories. Let's look at the first danger. And that I've called, these false teachings diminish or deny Jesus. They diminish or deny Jesus. If we believe, as we do, that Jesus is the truth, anything that diminishes him, anything that reduces his role or his person, must be falsehood. Anything that denies him must be falsehood. Similarly, anything which adds to him or his teaching must be falsehood. And there are plenty of examples around us in central London, plenty of examples around us everywhere. But in central London, we seem to cop the lot. I'm no expert in all these different religious cults, quasi-Christian movements that are around today. But what I do know is that when they deny or diminish or add anything to Jesus, then they are false teaching. And I think the ones that are most dangerous are those which are closest to the truth as it is in Jesus. If you see people walking on Oxford Street in their saffron robes and tinkling bells and saying Hare Krishna, you can see immediately that they're not Christian and they don't claim to be. And it's fairly obvious that they are not Christian and not claiming Christian truth. But the closer a movement gets to Orthodox Christianity, the harder it is to detect the error. And that's where the danger lies, I believe, in things like the Jehovah's Witnesses, like the Unification Church, that's the Moonies, Christian Science, and so on. Oh yes, they say, we're all Christians. We believe in the Bible. And so people are sucked in gradually without really coming into contact with, seeing what they're coming into contact with. And they don't see the dangers of the false teaching until they're thoroughly embroiled in the movement. But these movements either diminish or deny Jesus, who is the truth. For example, the Jehovah's Witness deny that he is God. Oh yes, they're happy to say that he is a God, or even the Son of God. But try and make them say that Jesus is God, and they'll deny it. They deny what Jesus said about himself. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Or again, thinking about the Moonies, they add to Jesus. They diminish his role as the sole mediator between God and man. I'm told that they pray to Pastor Moon. They regard him and his wife as their true parents, who are able to mediate for them with God. And they believe that they bring God's will to them personally, directly. And so they submit completely to the authority. But this detracts from Jesus, who is the sole mediator between God and man. It detracts from Jesus, who is the sole Lord of our lives. It detracts from Jesus, who is alone able to bring man to God. And the same can be true of many, many movements. They add to the Christian faith and detract from Jesus. Jesus and the Book of Mormon, Jesus and the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, and so on. They all claim something extra to Jesus alone, diminishing him or denying him. Therefore, they're false teachings, and we mustn't be afraid of saying so. After all, St. Paul tells us in that second letter to Timothy, part of which we had read for our second reading. He says there, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. It's a telling phrase, isn't it? And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As I say, there are so many of these different cults around, it's very difficult to be an expert in them all. But there are folk in our fellowship who have had some contact with these people and know a good deal about them. And if you're worried, or if you're being dragged away by some of these people, then do ask for help, because we'll be able to find someone who can help you and can bring you back to the truth, our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we move away from this particular area of danger of false teaching, I think I must say something about what seems to me in many ways to be a more insidious false teaching, and that is within the church itself. There is in the church today, and by no means just in the Church of England, a fifth column of people who diminish or deny Jesus. Of course, it comes in a very respectable sort of garb. We're reinterpreting the gospel for 20th century man. But But examine the small print before you buy the article. Modern man finds the thought that God might come into our world and redeem mankind as unacceptable, or even as preposterous. So Jesus is diminished. He becomes the myth of God incarnate. And however much one respects people, however much one respects their scholarship, one must say it's false teaching. It sells the historic Christian faith down the river. It sells Jesus down the river. And it denies a lot of what he himself said. Such teachers, says Paul, again in that passage we were looking at, hold the form of religion, but deny its power. Sects and odd religious bodies may be dangerous, but it seems to me that at least they're outside of the church, and they distinguish themselves by being outside of the church. And in the New Testament, as often as not, the warnings against false teaching are from within. The dangers are from within. We mustn't be afraid to speak up for the truth for our Lord when we see him denied or when we see him diminished within the very church itself. So that's the first area of danger, the area that they diminish or deny Jesus. Then my second area of danger, they focus on man rather than on God. This was certainly true in the time that the writer to the Hebrews was penning his epistle. Their false teaching, the people he was writing to, revolved around what foods they should eat or what foods they shouldn't eat. Let me remind you of the New English Bible translation of that verse. It's good, says the writer, that our souls should gain their strength from the grace of God and not from scruples about what we eat, which have never done any good to those who were governed by them. Spiritual strength doesn't come from keeping religious rules. It comes rather by the grace of God. The proof of the pudding, if you'll pardon that phrase, the proof of the pudding comes in the eating. And physical food gives you physical strength. But physical food won't give you spiritual strength, whether you take it or whether you don't. Spiritual food brings spiritual strength. It's not what a man does that's the essence of Christianity. It's what God has done. And the way that we feed on the truth, our Lord Jesus Christ, will be the extent to which we're fed spiritually. We must come back to that time and time again and learn to receive with gratitude all the grace of God, what he has done for us. False teaching then always diminishes God. False teaching always adds something for man to do or something that glorifies man. I suppose one of the reasons why this is such an insidious sort of heresy is that it's easier to follow a set of rules than to have a personal relationship. It's much easier to do something external than to do something internal. It's much easier to keep a set of rules about food and so on than it is to have a personal relationship with God and to maintain it. Personal relationships can be painful as well as joyful. But beware of false teaching which focuses on man rather than on God. Then thirdly, my third broad area of danger for false teaching is that they moderate the unpalatable. They moderate the unpalatable. False teaching always tries to make things which perhaps are unpalatable teaching sweet. And it does it in two areas. It does it in the area of belief, and it does it in the area of ethics. False teaching moderates the unpalatable in belief. For example, belief in judgment or belief in hell. Jesus clearly taught both. But they're very unpalatable truths. And false teaching moderates these facts. Jesus, people say, is just adopting the thought patterns of his time. What they're really saying is Jesus was wrong. False teaching detracts from Jesus as the truth, keeps the bits which it finds attractive in his teaching, and moderates the unpalatable bits. Then again, false teaching moderates the unpalatable in the moral demands of Jesus. If you love one another, so you hear people say, it doesn't matter whether you're married or not, just live together. But what did Jesus say to the woman taken in adultery? He said, I don't condemn you, but then said, go and sin no more. He didn't say, no, I don't condemn you. It's all right if you really love one another. Go and get on with it. He said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that's unpalatable for many. And false teaching moderates the unpalatable moral demands of God. What's true in the realm of sexual ethics is true in the realm of honesty, true in the realm of truthfulness, and so on. False teaching moderates unpalatable truths in belief and in morals. So beware of false teaching. Beware of anything that denies or diminishes Jesus. Beware of anything that adds to our Lord Jesus and makes something else necessary. Test everything by that standard and make sure that he is the center of your spiritual lives, the person around whom the whole of your religion revolves. The surest defense against false teaching is getting Jesus in the center. The surest defense is receiving him by the grace of God. The surest defense is knowing that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the wonder of it is that that person who is the truth comes to dwell in his people by the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of truth, and he will guide us into all truth because he leads us to Jesus continually. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't be swept off your course by outlandish teachings. Keep him at the center of your thoughts, the center of your worship, and the center of your life. Amen. Shall we just have a moment or two of silence? You, Lord Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to follow you who are the way. Help us to receive you, who are the truth, and help us to live you, who are the life. For your name's sake, amen.